Matthew chapter 24, and let's pick it up at verse 32. That's where we left off last time in verse 32. Now, again, maybe if you're just jumping in tonight and new with us tonight in our study, you might be real lost because we've been going through Jesus. Here is on the Mount of Olives. He is sharing with his disciples. This is all stirred of a question or a really observation the disciples make. Look at these great, you know, buildings, and they're looking at the temple there. And Jesus said, hey, I want to let you know not one stone will be left upon another. As they depart the temple, Jesus had been spending time teaching in the temple. They're leaving the temple. The disciples make that comment there in verse 1 and 2. Jesus says there in verse 2, not one stone will be left upon another. And they're just like, wow, no way. It's impossible. Remember, we talked about these stones are huge, massive, tons and tons of weight, massive, massive stones. How could it be? How long it took to build? And indeed, it came to pass. And so they sit on the Mount of Olives, and this is going on in their head, like the statement Jesus has made. And so in verse 3, it's very key for our understanding what Jesus is talking about. He says, now as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus begins to share with them, and really you would break up these following verses up to where we pick it up tonight, in two sections. He begins to share with them about the tribulation period. And the two sections is the first part of the tribulation and then the second part. So verses 4 through 14 deals with the first part, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period that God has declared is going to be poured out. It's called the wrath of God. God's wrath will be poured out upon this world. Now, as I've been sharing with you, I do believe the rapture of the church, that is that when Christ comes for his people, his church, he will take us out before that begins. Clearly, there are many that don't believe that. They believe that the church will go through what is called the tribulation period. There are some that believe that the church will be taken out halfway through. Verses 15 through verse 31 talk about that second half. And we looked at that Sunday, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist rises up, stands in the temple of God, declares himself as God, and just brings great abomination. We saw in Revelation 13, he will set up an image of himself and call everyone to worship him. That's where the mark of the beast comes from. The mark of the beast there is the mark that they take to worship the beast, that is the Antichrist. And they have to worship him, and if they don't, they don't get the mark, then they can't buy and sell. And we looked at that there on Sunday morning. So it really intensifies the tribulation on the world. The events that happen intensify greatly. And one of the main things that intensifies is a persecution against the nation Israel. God isn't done with Israel. And that's important for us to see. And really, this is very Jewish, what Jesus is speaking about here, concerning the second coming, concerning the tribulation period. We know that it is for generations to come. Now we pick it up tonight, and so he goes through that, and then verses really 29 through 31 is the second coming itself. And we're going to again look at that on Sunday morning, the details of the second coming. So we pick it up in verse 32. It says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the very door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus here is going to use, as he often does, an illustration from nature. One that is common to them. And I love that about the Lord, and I love his sanctuary. His sanctuary was God's creation. When he wanted to speak about God's provision back in the Sermon on the Mount, remember we said that this is called the second Sermon on the Mount by some, and I think that's proper to say that because he's on the Mount. He's on the Mount of Olives this time, and he's giving clearly a powerful sermon about the things to come, about the coming of the Lord and the end of the age. And Jesus, on the first Sermon on the Mount, when he wanted to talk about God's provision, he used the birds of the air. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? The lilies of the field and how they don't spin nor toil. And look how beautiful they are, how the birds, you know, don't hoard things and save them and put them in barns, but they just trust in God's provision each and every day for their lives. And he used that as an illustration that we ought to do the same thing, and we ought to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and know that God's going to provide all of those things. And the whole point there was not to worry. Jesus does this all the time, and I love that about the Lord, because he makes spiritual truths very palatable for those that are listening. You and I aren't really naturally familiar with the fig tree, unless maybe you've got one at your home or not, but this was a national tree for Israel. The fig tree was a tree that it was known there to be the tree the rabbis would sit under. It was Nathanael who was under the fig tree in John chapter 1. And Jesus said, I saw you when you were yet under the fig tree. What would they do under the fig tree? It was a place they would read the scriptures. It was a place that they would find shade. The fig leaves are very large. They'd find shade. They'd read the scriptures. It was kind of like, if you would, their library, the fig tree. It was their study, the fig tree. And so they're familiar with this. Now, at times, you know, the fig tree would lose its leaves in the winter, and the fig tree would be barren, and obviously wouldn't be that which would provide that shade. But you know that summer is near when the fig tree begins to be green and to bear, its leaves again. You know, it's springtime, and now what's right, the next season to come will be summer. Summer is going to be close. And so Jesus uses this as an illustration. Now, in light of the fig tree being a symbol for Israel, a symbol for the nation Israel, that they would say that this parable Jesus gives here is in reference to the fig tree and its new leaves is in reference to the rebirth of the nation Israel in 1948. Now, I don't really think that's what Jesus is saying. And many guys that are into eschatology and even amongst the Calvary Chapels for many years would say that. But I think if you look at this passage, you'll see Jesus just using this as an illustration. I don't necessarily think he's saying, hey, this is the nation Israel, and it's being rebirthed, and therefore they would go on to say, well, within a generation, the Lord will come in that generation, when that happens, when the nation Israel is rebirthed, and that's going to happen. And then there's the question of how long is a generation? Some would say a generation's 40 years. Some would say it's 60 years. Some would say it's 100 years. A generation, how long is a generation? Well, you would think it's probably about 80 years. And so there was obviously great excitement concerning the rebirth of Israel, as there should be, and there still should be. And in fact, I've got a brother that's going to be here on Sunday with us, and he's going to be sharing for about 5 minutes about the nation Israel. He wrote a book on the rebirth. That's what the book's name is, it's Rebirth. And he's a brother that used to go to our fellowship for a long time named Dave Longeway. And I think you guys will be really blessed, those of you that might want to read the book that he wrote. I read it a couple times, actually, and it's just really fascinating. And there's so much about what went on at that time. And it was a tremendous miracle and a wonderful, wonderful event. And it definitely sets the scene for so much, because without the nation Israel being reborn and the nation Israel being what it is today, a lot of these things, these prophecies Jesus gives, like Israel being in the land, being in Judea, having the temple, are kind of things that are like, well, there's a lot that needs to happen before that. Now, we know there's a temple needs to still be built, but we know there's a nation there, and there's the ability to do it. And as I shared with you, there's even a ministry called the Temple Institute. If you go to Jerusalem today, they'll take you on a tour with all of the different articles of the priestly garments and the all of the things that would go in the tabernacle, from the laver to the altar to the down to the incense to the shovels to the altar of incense and all of the things. The only thing obviously they don't have is the Ark of the Covenant, which many of them believe is buried under the Temple Mount. And so there's all kinds of stuff we could talk about, and all kinds of fascinating things and great people that believe different things, but it's definitely the scene is set. But what is Jesus saying here? Because to be honest, this it needs to be understood. He says, again, verse 32 then, now learn this parable from the fig tree. So look at the fig tree and learn a lesson. He's saying, when its branches are already becoming tender and putting forth leaves, you know that summer is near. A new season is here. So, verse 33, so you also, so now he's applying it to them, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even or at the very door. Now, the key here in verse 33 to understanding what Jesus is speaking about is the phrase, see all these things. Okay? It's something you will see with your eyes. All what things? What things is Jesus talking about? All of the things that he has been talking about from verses 4 through verses 31. All of the things we've been looking at, church, all of the events that are concerning the tribulation period, that 7-year period. When you see, so the generation, watch this, the generation that sees these things, this is what he says to them. Besides that, you know that it's near at the very door. What is near at the very door? What's he been talking about? The second coming. Make that very clear. That's what he's been referring to. Remember the question in verse 3. He says, these are the things that I'm going to tell you about. He says, concerning, they say, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus goes on to explain all that we've looked at up to this point. So, again, this is where you, when you study your Bible, this is context. When we talk about putting things in context, it's not see all these things. Well, we know what things those are, the things that he spoke about. He says, know this, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The not the rapture. The rapture, as we've talked about, is imminent. But watch this, verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all, note the phrase, these things. Same phrase from verse 33. These things are fulfilled. So he's saying here, and you, when you read this, you might say in verse 34, well, it didn't come to pass. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation. What generation? We right away read that maybe and think the generation he's talking to, the disciples. That generation. And therefore it didn't come to pass, and then it wasn't true. There is a view today, and it's certainly one that I would reject wholeheartedly, and it's called the preterist view. The preterist view is that all of the things Jesus spoke about were fulfilled by AD 70. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, all of the things. The problem with it, as we talked about, is again, you can't interpret these passages literally. You can't come to the scripture and interpret the word literally. Because, well, what about the second coming that's listed there in verse, like instance 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days, if that's AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Okay, how was that fulfilled in AD 70? Obviously, to believe that, you have to then spiritualize that passage. It doesn't really mean literally Jesus will be coming back as what we would call the second coming and all of his saints with them and coming back in glory to the earth. And so they basically are having to wipe that out. Or they would say, well, that one event we're still waiting to see, but everything else is fulfilled. And you know, it's just, again, a real issue. And they would say, and they would point to this verse, but it's clear in verse 34, Jesus is speaking about the generation that sees these events begin to take place. Now, once that generation sees these events begin to take place, they won't pass away until they're all fulfilled. And that's true. And even as Jesus has used the analogy of the pregnant woman, and it's like labor pains, once these things begin to happen, there is no stopping them. When the tribulation begins, it will not take a long time for the Lord to come back. it will take approximately 7 years, and the Lord will return at the end of that. That generation that begins to see these signs will see it fulfilled, will see the Lord return in glory. And so that's what Jesus here is referring to. And then I love what he says there in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Why does Jesus say that at this juncture? What would be the reason that he would say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away? Because what Jesus was telling the disciples, I think, was a little hard to swallow for them. It was a lot. Maybe you feel that way in these studies we've been doing. You're like, I mean, I'm just getting smoked at church lately, you know? I mean, I don't even know if I want to go for, you know, I'll just take a week off or something, you know, get my brain rest. I have no clue what Pastor Trent's been talking about. I mean, it's just all this stuff. And I know, and I've been talking real fast, and, you know, I got a lot of stuff, and we're trying to jam through it, and there's just so much we could look at. But Jesus is saying this, listen, I am going to do what I say I'm going to do, whether you believe it or not. It's so guaranteed. He said, heaven and earth will. And that's, you know, obviously looking at the end of the age. Heaven and earth will pass away. But know this, what I'm telling you, for you and me, what is recorded for us will by no means fail. It won't pass away. It remains. You know, one of the awesome things about studying the Word of God here in our temporal bodies, it's the only thing that you can take to eternity because it's eternal. Listen, the investment you make today in spiritual things, you will reap the fruit of it in eternity. Living our lives for eternal things. One of those eternal things is the Word of God. Knowing and studying the Word of God, it doesn't just go all away. It is the truth of God. Paul said, speaking about trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages there, verses, I think it's 16 through 18, he says, you know, though our outward body is perishing, I don't know about you, but, you know, lately in the last couple of years, I mean, I turned 40 a couple of years ago, and, you know, as much as you hear the cliche, you turn 40, everything goes downhill from there, it did for me. I hope it doesn't for you and didn't for you, but it certainly did for me. You know, back goes out, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. And that verse that Paul says, the outward man is perishing. I start really getting it. You know, as young, I'd preach that and be, you know, the outward man. So I think, oh, you old people, you know. And, you know, but the inward man, he says, is being renewed day by day. He says, for the light afflictions which are but for a moment are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And then he says this, for we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul says this. He says, the outward man's perishing, the inward man's being renewed. He says, the light afflictions which are but for a moment are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And I love how he calls light those afflictions light. You know, we use the word heavy. It's so heavy, man. What I'm going through is so heavy. And Paul, I mean, and you read 2 Corinthians. I mean, that's where Paul talks about being beaten and you know, shipwrecked and you know, scourged like Jesus was five different times and flogged and on and on and on. You know, and he talks about all his trials and you're just thinking, okay, I'm fine. You know, you read that, you're like, I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me. You know, and I do with the things I complain about even tonight. It's like, I'm good. I'm all good, you know. And he's saying these are light and they're working for us. We always think they're working against us. We feel like everything's against me. Jacob felt that, remember? He lost his dearly beloved son Joseph, so he thought. Benjamin had been taken now. Little did he know Joseph had him, and he was taking care of him well. But he thought he lost both Joseph now and Benjamin, and he said, all things are against me. And reality was, all things were working for him. What we can't see, Jesus says, listen, my word will never pass away. What you see now will. Peter says it this way, speaking about the end, speaking about what we've been talking about, what Jesus is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And there he says, you know, in verse 9, some say the Lord is slack. He says the Lord isn't slack. You know, the Lord says he's coming, but he's really not, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Great verse. He goes on to speak about the whole scheme. He doesn't break down detail, you know, rapture, second coming, tribulation, millennium. He just takes the whole batch, the whole day of the Lord, as we would call it. And he just says, listen, it's all going to melt. It's all going to burn. That's where we get it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9, there through like verse 17. It's all going to burn with a fervent heat. I mean, everything you see, everything you know, all the stuff you have that you're stressed out about today, everything we're worried about now, it's just going to burn. And Jesus says, but my word won't. My word will stand. That which I declare, that which I say will hold strong. You can count on my word. You cannot count on anything else. You can't count on people. You can't count on your bank account. You can't count on the economy. You can't count on politicians. You can't count on the church even, because they're full of people that sin. But you can count on me. And you can't separate Jesus from his word. And that is awesome. That is hope. And even though it seems, as the disciples are sitting there, this is not believable. This isn't going to happen. How can this be? Jesus says, listen, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never. Let us hear that. Let us hear that. And we've seen, as you look at history, and you look at the rebirth of the nation Israel, and you see the signs of the end, God is faithful. Commentators before 1948, they didn't know how to interpret half of these things. Israel, that's where we got this whole replacement theology. Well, Israel's gone. There's no Israel, so it must mean the church. Those verses that refer to Israel must mean the church. So we don't need to really worry. And you read, and I go, and I like reading the old guys, because to be honest, a lot of them have a lot of good stuff to say. The new guys sometimes can be a little liberal. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And they just kind of, you know, are a little weak. They're milky at best. But the old guys, I mean, you know, they're just on it. But when it comes to this issue, they don't know what to say. They were lost. You know, and then this happened, and everyone started seeing the nation Israel is reborn. See, for most of us, we don't even remember that event. We weren't around. We might have heard about it. If we've studied a lot of eschatology, we might be aware of it. Some of us might not even be aware of that. And you know, it's really great to have your eyes open to see, wait, God is faithful. God has taken a nation that wasn't a nation for 2,000 years. They're the only people group in the world that has preserved a language, the Hebrew language, without having a national land, without having a nation. They were scattered all over the globe, and they preserved their language. And God just brought them all back together. And it's an amazing, amazing thing to go to Israel and to see the nation of Israel and to begin to see, wow, God is faithful. And this is just the beginning of seeing his faithfulness. I want to encourage you to dive into God's word. You'll never, ever, ever regret it. And though you won't take your Bible necessarily with you, you'll take the word of God hitting your heart with you as you enter into eternity. Verse 36, we need to move on. But of that day, what day? The second coming. An hour no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, so Jesus now, he's going to begin to talk about, and he's going to use another illustration here, a biblical illustration. And I love that Jesus uses an illustration from nature, and now he's going to use a Bible story, a biblical illustration. You know, if you're ever teaching the Bible or discipling your kids or doing a story, it's always great to use Old Testament stories to illustrate a New Testament truth. It's a powerful thing to do. and also, again, using God's creation to do such. Jesus does that. Okay, let's put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. They're sitting there. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is speaking this. At their time, there's no way for them to know the time of the second coming. And so what Jesus here is saying is true. Let's fast forward now for a second. If you're in the tribulation period, you're in the middle of the tribulation period, you won't know, I don't believe you're going to know the day. Even though the abomination of desolation happens, and then 3.5 years later, the Lord is going to return. But the exact day, because there is some verses in the end of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel, the last couple verses of Daniel, it speaks of the abomination of desolation. And there's a difference between then and Revelation. There's a difference of 75 days. Okay? It doesn't say the return of the Lord is going to happen. It just says from the abomination of desolation, these things are going to begin to take place. I think it's 1,260 days. Another one's 1,290 days. And the other one is 1,335 days. And that's all from Daniel, and Revelation would confirm that. Now, what happens is during that time, the Lord's going to come back, and there's going to be, and it's speaking about the kingdom, the millennium, okay, is going to be eventually fully set up, I would assume, after the 1,335 days, okay, which is between the, 1,260 days, it's a 75-day difference, so it's a couple months there. But there's a whole scheme of things that are going to happen when Jesus returns. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. He's going to begin to judge the nations before the kingdom is actually set up and inaugurated. So that's probably what goes on during those days. I don't think it's a contradiction in any way. But to know the exact day, even in the tribulation period, I think will be hard. But you certainly would know, hey, it's going to be like in this month, in this time. I mean, it's if you were able to know the very day the abomination of desolation happened and begin to calculate, which most people probably won't be doing. So Jesus here, though, is speaking of that to them before the tribulation obviously takes place, and obviously before that middle part, that abomination of desolation, where they can actually begin to count those days down. So at this time, of course, no one knows. Now, at this point, some people would apply this to the rapture of the church, because we don't have a clue when the rapture will happen. And that's how it should be, and that's how it's supposed to be, and we're supposed to be ready. Now, let me say this as we dive into this section here. Jesus is speaking about the second coming. He's not talking about the rapture. But as it is in good hermeneutics is good interpreting of the Bible. There is one interpretation for every Bible passage. That's good hermeneutics. But there are many applications. There's no question there's tons of application for you and me as a church today concerning the rapture, the idea of imminency. And obviously in the tribulation period, there's going to be tons of great, great application for those that are there that are reading these words, and they certainly will. And there was great application for the disciples back in the first century when they heard this. And so he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, but only my Father. And then he says this, using the biblical illustration, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I know we've slowed down a little bit here, but I think it's real important for us to get this, because this is where a lot of confusion is over the mixture of the rapture of the church and the second coming. Because at this point, the rapture, as a church, as we read this, we want this to be rapture. But look at what he says. This is what he's talking about. Look at verse 37 with me. But as the days of Noah, so also will, so I'm going to compare this to the days of Noah. What am I talking about? The coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what is the coming of the Son of Man in this context? We go back to verse 3. It's real clear. It's the events that, it's there. We read it in verse 30. The coming, it's the second coming. And that's what he's speaking about. And so that's what he's talking about. So it's very important for us to see that here. Because people mix these verses with rapture, second coming, and then they're like, they're one in the same event, and they're all messed up, and the church is going through the tribulation and all that. Really, this isn't written necessarily to the church. It's written for the disciples. This is spoken to the disciples about the Jewish people. I've kind of probably beat that horse good enough for you guys, looking at the end of chapter 23 and all that stuff and all good stuff. But anyways, that's what he's speaking about. We know that from verse 37. For as in the days before the flood, so let's go back to Noah. As in the days before the flood, when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And did not know, okay, note that, did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. We have it again in verse 39. The coming of the Son of Man, contextually, verse 3, second coming. Okay, so he's saying they won't be aware of it. Who won't? The world. In the days of Noah, who was not aware of the world is going to be flooded? The world. Was Noah aware of it? Certainly was. Prepared an ark, right? So Noah was called the righteous. The righteous were aware of the coming of the flood. The righteous will be aware of the coming of the Son of Man. They might not know the day or the hour, but they're aware of it. But the world goes on as if it won't happen. You see, in the tribulation period, and this is crazy when you think about it, because if you read the book of Revelation, I mean, we are talking about the world being hammered with the judgment of God. I mean, stars falling, you know, a third from the sky. The, you know, angels flying over the heavens. All kinds of you know, disasters taking place. Earthquakes. Guys that are rising up, Jews rising up, you know, there and preaching. And you know, Elijah and Moses coming on the scene. And you know, laying dead in the street and then rose again and ascending to heaven. All kinds. You're just thinking, well, they've got to know the end is close. No, they don't. They don't know the Bible. They don't care about the Bible. Now, those in that time that know the Word will be aware of it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Be ready. That's his whole point here. Be ready. But those in the flood, they were just going on with life as they always had, thinking, we're good. We got through that. You know, it's interesting to me because I see this in people's mindset and their philosophy. I've sinned. I did bad things. God didn't judge me. I'm still alive. I'm fine. I'm still successful. I'm still making money. Yeah, maybe to make my money, I cheated people and walked all over them and did unrighteous things, but I'm good. And they think just because God didn't judge today or God didn't judge them yesterday, God's not going to judge them. And they just go on. But judgment is coming. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Church, we need to be really careful not to fall in that same carnal trap of thinking, well, I sinned, and, you know, I asked forgiveness, but nothing really happened. And, you know, I hear the preacher say, and I read the Word, and I see the warnings, but nothing's happening. And I have this secret sin in my life, and I'm going on and on and on with it. And God's not dealing with me. God's not judging me, and I'm all good. Be careful. Be warned. Your sin will find you out. And there will, that's called the grace of God. The long-suffering of God. And he's being patient. And why is God's long-suffering there? And I already quoted from 2 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. His long-suffering is there so that you can repent. We need to be very careful that we don't fall into that trap the world will find themselves in. Because that judgment will come and it will be too late. And we might find out, you know what? I really wasn't a Christian. I really wasn't walking with God. I just went to church and I just read the Bible and I just did those things, but it wasn't real. And now it's too late. And that's what he's warning them of. And he notice in verse 39, he says, and do you not know that until the flood came and took them all away, so also, and they did not know it, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man to the world. The coming of the second coming of Christ will just take them by surprise. Will utterly take them by surprise. Then he says this, watch this. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and another left. This is an important verse. two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Why do I say this is important? Because again, when you have heard that verse, you probably have thought, maybe you've heard, rapture. I mean, that's a perfect picture of the rapture, right? Two guys are working in the field. Now, the point of the verse is they both have this, do the same thing. They have everything in common. There's no difference. They're equals. They're two guys working in the field or two women grinding at the mill. And one's taken, raptured, and the other one's left. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. And you say, well, then what is he talking about if that's true? It's interesting because if you go back there to verse 39, speaking about the flood, and you find the word taken away. And it speaks of being taken away in the flood to judgment. And then you read again in verse 40, the two men will be in the field. One will be taken away. We think taken away. The one that's taken is taken to judgment. It's interesting because this verse is used, this word taken away is used for Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 16 when Jesus is taken away to the cross. It's a word that could refer to being taken away in judgment. And I would say that the conclusive argument for that is verse 39 because he just used it. Again, this is hermeneutics, church. This is how you interpret the Bible, is what's used in the context. The context here is he just spoke about someone being taken away in judgment. Now he's again talking about someone being taken away. And you say, well, who's taken away at the second coming in judgment? Well, those obviously that do not believe in the Lord, those that are not following the Lord, but those that have the mark of the beast. And when we get to chapter 25, one day we'll get there. I promise. Well, I can't. Maybe the rapture will happen. I hope it does. And then you'll really see it. And you won't need me to teach it. And Jesus can really tell us what all my mistakes and how I was wrong and whatever. But at the end of chapter 24, there's the judgment of the nations. And they're taken away. And that's what many scholars believe at this verse, which I think that is the strongest argument here, that it's not taken away to righteousness, but it's those that are taken away for judgment. Those that remain, the one that isn't taken away, are those that are brought into the millennium, into the millennial reign. There are people that will be in the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth in their physical body. And we'll talk more about that, but just keep that in mind. But that's what Jesus is referring to there. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Notice he speaks of the hours here. What hour? He didn't say you don't know what season he's coming, but what hour he's coming. But know this, that if the master, now he's using another illustration, of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, okay, so that's the illustration, verse 44, therefore you also be ready. That's the whole point. That's Jesus' application here. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Be ready. Be ready. The Son of Man is coming. And you don't know when that is. Now again, this is speaking about the second coming. Obviously, for you and I in the church, tons of application for the rapture, right? Be ready. He can come at any moment. And that's the whole point here, this idea of readiness, which is interesting in chapter 25, which I was going to try to get to. But we're not going to make it there tonight. Those are the illustrations he gives, is being ready and being faithful and being wise. Verse 45. Who then is faithful and a wise servant? Who his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season. Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So Jesus now is just giving exhortation about readiness, about faithfulness. That's what he's concerned about in your life. Not if you know every, you know, nook and cranny of eschatology, but that you know the main things. You know that he can come at any moment. You know that these things are going to happen. And now what are you doing? How are you living? And he's saying here, be ready. be wise and be faithful. What an awesome word. What a word that we need to hear, just like the disciples did then and all through church history. Church, are you right now ready for heaven? Are you excited about heaven? Are you like the man that is on night watch? Say, no one's breaking into my house here. I'm ready. I'm waiting. I think sometimes we get so comfortable in our life, and typically when things are going well, that we're not longing for heaven. That we're good. We're good, you know. Maybe family's going well. Maybe the job's good. You're like, I'm good. I don't want to go home. I don't want the rapture to happen. You know, what if you were like, well, there's one couple in our church. I have a wedding on Saturday. Well, we're getting married. I mean, at least let us get married, Lord, before you come. Be careful. Be careful that your heart is never in the place of saying, Lord, would you delay your coming? Because I got some things I'm doing right now. And when I'm done and having, you know, what I want to do, be fulfilled in the way I want to, then you can come. A person in that place doesn't understand what's going to happen when he comes for you. I mean, we just don't get it. Now, those of you that are in trials and they're deep, you're just saying, come, Lord, come, right? I mean, just go, please, I'm ready. I'm sick of this world. I've got nothing here. Come, Jesus. Our heart should always be there. Why does God send trials your way? You can answer the question. Because he's saying, hey, maybe you're too comfortable with where you are. And you're not, your mind isn't set on the things above. Your mind's not set on the things of Christ. You're not living for eternity. You're living for here. You're living for now. Church, that is never, never a place that we want our hearts to be in. It's a miserable place to live for Him, for His glory, for the gospel, to do His will, to be His servants, and to be able to just be faithful and to make wise decisions. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, who then is faithful and a wise servant? Hear that word. Who is faithful and wise? That's who I'm looking for. Let's examine our hearts tonight. Let's look at ourselves and say, am I a faithful and wise servant? Jesus didn't say, I want you to be emotional. He didn't say, I want you to be loud. He didn't say, I want you to be zealous. He said, I want you to be wise and faithful. Examine your life today and say, am I ready? Am I living for eternity? Am I making wise, godly, biblical decisions with my life? Am I wise? Am I a wise person or am I a foolish person? And again, chapter 25 is the parable there of the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. And the wise ones were simply ready. They were looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And they were prepared for the coming of the Lord. And how is it are we prepared? You know, we think wise in our economy is a good savings account, is having our retirement, having everything set. Now, that's not bad. That's not unwise to do. But that's not biblical wisdom necessarily. Biblical wisdom is laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on earth. Living for eternity, not living for this world. Being wise in our dealings with the world, our dealings here in life, being responsible, as we would say. But wisdom, biblical wisdom, is, Lord, what's your will? What have you called me to? And being engaged in the Great Commission. That's an awesome place to be. Because, you know, all those other stuff, they don't move you like they used to. Because your heart is set upon Him. So, he says here, who then is faithful and a wise servant? Whom his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season. Interesting. Jesus has given you a place in his home. He has given you, every one of us, leadership in his home. A ruler. a place. We're the body of Christ. Every one of us have a part, have a place. What's your place? And what are you to do in that place? Should I shine? Should I? Everyone recognize me? Everyone see me? Well, what is success? Faithfulness. That's what he said. To be a faithful and a wise steward. Are you faithful to the Lord? And let me emphasize the Lord. It's the Lord. You know, man might put a certain, you know, requirement on you. But I often find that man's requirements upon me, sometimes they're wrong. Sometimes they're outlandish. Most of the time, though, they're low. It's a low standard. God puts a higher requirement. God expects, you see, because God deals with me on my inside. Men deal with me on my outside. And so I can, you know, appear to be righteous, and we saw that in chapter 23, outwardly to men, but inwardly not be. That conviction, that fear of God, those things that are going on within man, that's what church is about. That's what the Lord is looking for. And so many times we set these standards low because we do what? We compare ourselves with ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 10 or verse 12 there, he says, those who compare themselves with amongst themselves and measure themselves by themselves is not wise. That's not wise. You know, we can compare ourselves with others. I always say it. I always can find someone that's in a worse condition than me and go, okay, I'm fine. Look at them. It's interesting. I'm not searching diligently for someone that is in a better condition than me and comparing myself. Whenever I'm going to compare myself, I'm always finding someone that you know, I look good in light of them. But we're to compare ourselves with the Lord. We're to be faithful to the Lord. If no one recognizes it, no one notices it, no one says, that a boy, no one says, thank you, it's the Lord we serve. And that's what Paul says when he speaks to the servants under their earthly masters in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. He says, you serve Christ, the Lord, from the heart. You don't serve man. You don't do things with eye service as men pleasers, but serving Christ. That's what it's about. When Paul talks about the new body, the glorified body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he talks about, you know, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, speaking of the rapture, and the dead in Christ will rise, and all this beautiful, you know, language he uses, and that we have victory, and we're, you know, above, and have come, you know, up from the grave, and Christ is our victory. The last verse, he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And then that little phrase, in the Lord. Be steadfast, abounding, moving forward, faithful to Him and Him alone. One of the most freeing things, one of the most beautiful things, to have a walk with the Lord, not a walk with man. Now, when you have a walk with the Lord, and I have a walk with the Lord, and we come together as a group, oh, we have a great time together. So we're not, you know, here to please you. I'm here to please the Lord. You're not here to please me. You're here to please the Lord. And as we're pleasing the Lord, we're pleased. And the Lord's pleased, and there's great blessing and anointing in that place. Jesus here is just exhorting them. Blessed is the servant, verse 46, who his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Will be doing what? Will be feeding his house in due season. I would suggest to you there's discipleship all over this. Are you and I discipling people? We're all called to do that. That's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. That's not a missions verse. That is a church verse. That is a disciples verse. Making disciples. Wherever we are, in all nations. But that doesn't exclude our nation or our life. We're feeding them. Blessed are those whom he finds so doing. If the Lord was to come right now, would he find me busy at his work? serving Him. That my passion is His kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I'm about. And let me just say, that is a content person. And that is a blessed person. And there's going to be great joy for that person in eternity because they are investing their lives into eternal things. Assuredly, I say to you that He will make him ruler over His goods. When Jesus comes and finds the faithful servant, He is going to bless him even more. Certainly, Jesus is referring now here to what I believe is the millennial kingdom and on into eternity, that He'll make him ruler over His goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us the example of the good servant, being faithful, feeding the house, and the blessing that comes when he returns. But listen to what he says in verses 48 through 50. He here is declaring that the evil servant will say this in his heart. And I want to tell you, I've said this in my heart. I haven't really said, the Lord delays, but I've had this evil thought. And let me just say, the enemy is going to throw this thought at you. Yeah, they've been talking about that forever. And again, Second Peter chapter 3, that's what it starts off with. They're scoffers and they say, the Lord, they've been saying that since, the days of Noah. And he's coming and he ain't coming. And that's where Peter says, God isn't slack concerning his promises, as those would count slackness. But the reason he hasn't come, the reason, quote, he's delayed, is because he's long-suffering. And he's got more work to do. And as long as he sees fit that you're here, as long as he sees fit that you're in the situation you find yourself in today, he's saying, I got work to do. And we sometimes can look at that and get carnal and just say, oh, whatever. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to do my own gig. And this idea of delaying, he's delaying his coming. Anytime that's even a remote thought in your mind, repent. Repent quickly. Because it is a sign of the unsaved. And again, I'm not saying we'll never be tempted. I've been there. But it is, realize what it is. It's an evil and wicked servant. Jesus said that. He said it's an evil and wicked servant that just says, my master delays his coming. He's not coming. And they start doing what? And this is why eschatology, church, is so valuable for you personally. Because when you understand that the Lord is coming and that the kingdom is real and that heaven is awaiting and that it could be at any moment, there is an urgency in your life and in your heart to live for the kingdom. You're not like, well, hey, whatever, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to hang out with the drunkards. If I'm going to go around the drunkards, it's to reach them with the gospel. But I find today this laziness in Christianity. I find today people are looking to justify their compromises. Well, we can't do this. Why can't I drink? Why can't I do that? Why can't I hang out? Why can't I go to the bar every now and then? What's the big deal? I mean, I love God. I'm saved by the grace of God. Why is my question. Well, I don't even want to debate you about that. But why would you want to go and be close to the world? Jesus has a kingdom. And that's not a word of condemnation. It's a word of exhortation to say, wake up. You're missing something. The enemy's ripping you off. Jesus is teaching his disciples, you guys be ready. You guys be wise in your decision making. And you guys be faithful to me. Because when you're faithful to me, it's going to reward you greatly. And it will. But if you just kind of, well, whatever. Well, listen, those that I've seen go that way, keep going that way. They don't stop. And pretty soon, they're denying the Lord. They really are. Not me. I've been doing it. Trust me. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus says their end, basically, is hell. Because they're living, they're hypocrites.
and their portion will be the hypocrites, and their end is destruction. You know, I don't even want to try it. I mean, why? Again, why? I don't even want to go, well, okay, what can I do? What can I not do? Like, I'm going to write a list to see what I can do and what I can't do. The do's and don'ts of godly living. I'm just going to love God. Like, I'm going to flee the things of the world and get as far away as I can from them. And I'm going to get near and near and near and near to the Lord. Why? Because those things aren't going to satisfy. Those things have nothing for you. That's just junk. Now, you know, I'm one that's lived out there. I know what those things are. And I thought, well, I'm going to have fun now, and one day I'll maybe become a Christian. You know, I didn't have any fun. You know when I started having fun? When I started seeking God. Really seeking God. I mean, I grew up in the church, and I wasn't seeking God. But when I really started seeking the face of the living God, and I explain it this way, I went from like the black and white old tube TV, you know, to, well, today I'd have to say, you know, Blu-ray. I mean, it just, bam, life opened because I knew the creator of the world. And it wasn't, you can't do that. If I don't want to do that, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the God of the universe that loved me and died for me and wants to know me. This is amazing. He wants to know me. Wow. He's got a plan. He's going to take me to heaven. He's got all this for me. Well, okay, what do we, yes, Lord, here I am. Send me. Let's go. And church, that's the place of blessing. Jude says it this way, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the place. There's an old hymn, and I'll leave us with this. There's an old hymn that says, get under the spout where the glory comes pouring out. Now, you either put yourself under that spout or you remove yourself. But that spout is eternal things. And it's a great place to be. But we have to make wise decisions and be faithful. And there's all kinds of temptation that's pulling us and pulling us and pulling us away. But let Christ be the center of your existence and fall in love with him as you see his glory manifested and be ready because he's coming again, church. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word this evening and the blessing that it is, Lord. And we ask now, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, here and feed us, God, from that word that will never pass away. Though all that we see will, your word remains. Let us live our lives for your honor and for your glory. Let us be students of your word, not to know, but Lord, to know you in a very real and intimate way. Open our eyes, Lord, where we're blind, that we might see. We praise you. As we take communion tonight, Lord, if that's what we're so led to do, open our eyes of what you did, Jesus, for us. And then, Lord, how could we but do everything for you? Just, Lord, how could we even say thank you and it mean anything? And as Paul says in Romans 12:1, we just present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is just a reasonable act of service. Lord, just take us. Convict us, search us, try us, and bring us to that place that you want us to be. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.